Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Let me get a little more of my comfort zone here, okay? Zechariah 13, the cleansing of Israel. And a lot is said by Zechariah and the other prophets about Israel. And that's the way God wanted it in His Word. And so we look at it in this 13th chapter division, somewhat repetitive, but yet something to look forward to as the Word of God teaches it. Everybody wants world peace. I mean, everybody would like to see that happen. Give us world peace. And I'd like to see world peace. I really would. But that is never going to come until Jesus comes again. And as we've reiterated throughout these prophetical statements, we know that that's a reality of the Word of God, that someday Jesus is going to come again. But there will not be peace until He establishes His kingdom. And yet the prophets outline many times in detail the fact that Jesus was going to come back and straighten things out. And Zechariah is one of the main ones, especially Zechariah, who gives us some of that detail. One of these days, the world's going to be different. And there will be some physical changes that we will experience in the world. The Bible talks about it, as it were, blossoming as a rose. I love roses. How about you? And I love to see them bloom and blossom out. And the world is going to be like a blossoming rose. The lame are going to leap. And those that are blind are going to see. And believers are going to walk down the streets of gold someday in the New Jerusalem also. So we have the physical aspects, and we like to talk about all of those, but there's going to be some very good spiritual aspects about it too. And we know that as we read these verses of Scripture, we discover that. But there's going to be truth. I like truth. There's going to be holiness. God isn't going to allow lies and untruths. He's going to have a kingdom where there's truth, there is holiness, there is righteousness. He's not going to allow Miley Cyrus to get up half nude and naked and show her body off in such a vulgar way. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because I watch the news. Can you believe that the news? Now you've got to say to your children, leave the room, I'm going to turn the news on. But there won't be any of that malarkey in the kingdom. There'll be righteousness, there'll be holiness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to allow that. There'll be freedom from fear. I don't know how you feel about it. I don't know how I feel about it, but there won't be any more motorcycle groups running up on a SUV and intimidating a man and his wife and little child and abusing their privileges in the country that they have right now in order to do that kind of thing. Now, I guess you know whose side I'm on in that deal, but at any rate, we won't have any of that junk. We won't have any of that sin. We won't have any of that mess. We won't have any of the things that are there because there'll be truth and holiness and righteousness in the kingdom. So when we look at Zechariah, Zechariah presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His birth, and then he shows us, we've talked about that, in His rejection, the fact that Jesus was rejected, and especially by the Jews. And then he skips right over the church age and goes to, he's talked about the good shepherd and then the bad shepherd who is Antichrist. And now in chapter 13, we're going to look at three different things where Jesus is going to cleanse the earth from idols and false prophets, and it's going to be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 2, the cleansing of idols, Zechariah 13:2. And it shall come to pass in that day. What does that mean? That day. That day is the time of the great tribulation, and it runs into the millennial age. And so that's what he's referring to, that day. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit, that is, demonic spirit, that it would be there to pass out of the land. And that's a good statement. That's what Jesus is going to do during that time. Christ does not reign where idols reign. If there's idolatry, he is not going to reign. Oh, I know he is over them all, but I mean, in the life of those people, anywhere there's idolatry, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to reign. There'll be no more golden calves in Dan. There'll be no golden calves in Bethel anymore. That pretty well has been taken care of. They sort of learned a lesson after they went into captivity to a point. But when they came back, they still had in their homes their fetishes, and they had their teraphim. Teraphim is some type of object, a statue that is supposed to represent the gods to them and have the power of the gods to do things. And so they bow down before them and they pray to them and they ask them for their blessings. A stone god, a teraphim. And that's in the plural. And it's talking about these different gods that they were worshiping falsely. And the fetishes, the charms that they use, all of those different things. You know, some of us, if we're not careful, we do some of the same kind of things. And they're depending on those things for their protection, for their help, for their healing, for their guidance, all of those things. And some people that I know that are Christians have a lot of confidence in a rabbit's foot. And they have a lot of confidence in a four-leaf clover. Some of you probably got one in your billfold purse right now. And you heard that that's going to protect you and help you, and you'll be lucky and blessed if you have a four-leaf clover. But it's not going to be that way. Or some other good luck piece that you might carry around and say, this is going to bring me good luck. But it's not going to bring you good luck. Some depend on the zodiac, and they want to get involved in that and read about that and what's my day going to be like, how's life going to be for me, and they depend on that. And then there are many other things. There are charms. You see people wearing these charms, and they may be maybe Catholic, and they have a little charm that the Virgin of Guadalupe or something of that nature, different patron saints that they wear around thinking they're going to protect them. All of that is a form of some kind of idolatry. But you and I need to depend on God. That's who we depend on. As I said last week, no such thing as luck. We depend on God. We don't depend on these things. And so we need to get all that junk out of our life and just depend on God and not worry about things and let God take care of those things. And He will. As we look at the New Testament concept, we carried a little further and say, and a lot of that was Old Testament, some of it may be something that people are practicing now, but here's what it is. The New Testament concept is anything, and get this down, if you will, and understand this definition, anything that takes His place, God's place, or Christ's place, and dethrones God from your heart. Anything that takes His place and dethrones God from your heart. Well, what in the world would that be? Even if it's for a temporary time, it is a form of idolatry, and it could be in the life of a believer even. And to some Americans, certainly, and people, it is maybe a house, it is materialism, it can be a boat that pulls them out of church. I remember a man one time that was in my Sunday school class when I was a student, and he decided that he was going to make a lot more money. He had a business, but he got a contract, but it required him to pull out of church on Sunday, and he would have to work on the Lord's Day. It's always been my principle, ever since I've been saved, that if I have to depend on working on the Lord's Day, I just don't do it. I'll get me another job, a different job. You say, it's easy. You're a preacher. You preach on Sunday. But even before that, when I was a student, when I worked in stores and had opportunities for jobs where they said, will you work on Sunday? I said, no, I don't do that. Because it's the Lord's Day. Amen? You're getting quiet. It's the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. We can let a job and materialism, and that man, by the way, got out of church. He bought his big boats. He had all of his money. He got out of church, wound up with a divorce because he He put material things as a god in his life to replace the place of God who should have been number one in his life. It may be sometimes a child. I've known families that have so worshipped their children that they let their children pull them out of church. They spend more time away on soccer events than they do at the Lord's house on Sunday morning. And I know they say, well, we have our little service at the car and all that. Friend, that's not church. And you can't practice those kind of things. But there are a lot of people who do that. They let sports pull them out. They let possessions. Sometimes it's habits, sometimes it's drugs. But here's the definition. You can search your heart, and all of us should do that, and say, is there anything that takes his place in my life and dethrones God? In other words, we don't do his will. We know it's his will, but we allow something to pull us away from doing God's will. It may be a habit that we have, whatever it is, but that becomes an idol in our lives. So we have to be careful about it. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. You can't do it. There has to be one master. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon literally means money. You can't serve God and materialism, God and money. You can't have two lords in your life. One of the problems that a lot of people have is covetousness. And covetousness is a sin according to the Word of God, and it can become an idol in our lives. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, now notice the category this is in, notice the crowd around what I'm going to say, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, or covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify, in other words, kill and render it as dead, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. That's the crowd that believes in same-sex marriages and that type thing. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry, and it's so easy. Now, it's normal. It is normal for us to desire certain things. That's just normal. God put that in our lives, and it's normal to desire those things. But it is abnormal to desire something. It is not spiritual to desire something and covet something that belongs to someone else. For instance, another man's wife. If you covet another man's wife, then you're going to commit adultery, and you'll be guilty of adultery. Adultery is a sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. And so we have to be careful about covetousness. Well, he said, I'm going to cleanse all of this up, all of these idols, I'm going to get rid of them. It'd be good if believers and all of us would get rid of anything that might become an idol in our life. Secondly, he cleansed that area from false prophets. Verses 3 through 5. In verse 3 he says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father, now this is very strong, watch it, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, their own child, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesied. That is very strong language. But in that day, God says there's going to be a remnant that will be so dedicated to God and so yielded to God that if any of their children, one of their male children, begins to prophesy, and they are lying about it, and they know they're not prophesying properly, then they will actually thrust them through with a sword and take their life. So I just can't believe that would ever happen. But God says in his word, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be so intense that it'll be that way. Maybe some of it was carried out back during this time, but it's certainly something that is going to be in the end time. And false prophets are characteristic of the end time. There are a lot of false, there's always been false prophets, but there is an amplification, like many of the other things, of false prophets during the end times, as we would know it as we approach that time. A lot more demonic activity. Now, would you dare say to me tonight that we're not having more demonic activity in America than we used to? And if you could find out and know the history and the roots of tattoos. Now, I'm not, if you've got one, don't panic. I don't think you're going to die and go to hell, but I'm telling you that if you would go and see some of the places, what's behind those things and how they do it, and the man that does it, and some of them in the Middle East and other places. I saw a documentary on this one time, and they have someone who is a Hindu, and this man puts a spell on them as he puts these tattoos on them, and they go raging mad as he puts that spell on them and the tattoo, and they run and jump and scream and holler, and it takes 5 or 6 men to hold down just a small man because of all of that. My friend, that's demonic activity, and it's there. And I don't know why any believer, and you know, if you did that some other point in your life when you were not saved, God help you, and that's all right, and you go on and serve the Lord and that type thing. But that whole thing, I was in the Philippines one time, and we went out to where they had some people they called pirates. And as we went through there in that area where they would dive into the water and climb up on those boats, those tour boats and all of that, these people all had tattoos from the very top of their head to the very bottom of their feet. In fact, some of them, I'm quite sure from a distance, some of them really didn't even have anything on. They used their tattoos as their clothing. And that was a very wicked, very evil type atmosphere, and that's where it was. I'm just saying to you, simply, that there's a whole lot of demonic activity going on. And, you know, if we could get all the wire out of some of the faces of some of these people, we could probably send an electric company to Africa or something. But everybody has, you know, they got things in their tongue and things on their lips and things in their ears and things in their nose and things in places we can't talk about. They've got it all over the place. Where did all of that come from? Where's all of this insanity coming from? I'm telling you, it is demonic activity that is prevailing. And a lot of times, what they call schizophrenia, and I know there's some chemical imbalances sometimes, but a whole lot of it is nothing short of demonic activity. The maniac of Gadara was a man that was possessed with demons, and Jesus cast them out, and when he got through, he was in his right mind, and he put some clothes on. And he did what he was supposed to do. So there's a whole lot of that out there. But thank God the demons are going to be put out one of these days, out of that land. And we know the false prophet's going to be taken care of. Listen to Revelation 19:20 to give us hope. And know, of course, we'll be with the Lord Jesus, but still, this is a good thing, and we rejoice in the fact that someday this is going to happen. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Amen. That's where they belong. And then Antichrist is going to wind up there also. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Through verse 4, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And here he binds him, he bound him 1,000 years, the millennium. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. There'll be some born in the millennial, and they'll have to be tried, so on and so forth. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Ultimately, he will go into the lake of fire. Now, one of the things I think creates the open door to the occult these days is an ignorance of the Word of God. And ignorance of the Word of God gives energy to the demons. And we have gotten away from that in our society, and that's a sad thing. And a survey that was done some time back, in the survey, they were asking about what is your favorite book? And they asked hundreds of people, what's your favorite book? 1% said the Bible. 1% said the Bible is our favorite book. I want to tell you tonight, this is my favorite book. Is it yours? It should be our favorite book, the Word of God. And that'll help us know how to deal with some of these things. So, demons and false prophets go together, and they are working today, and they are in the business of deceiving, as he just said in these verses. And how do they deceive? They deceive in the matter of salvation. They enter into people. People stand in the pulpits. They're not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and they stand and tell people that they can be saved by their works or baptismal regeneration or some of these other things. They teach errors about salvation, and they teach other religious teachings about how to get to heaven or the happy hunting ground or wherever it's going to be. They teach those things, and they are lies, and these are prophets of lies. And then they deceive people about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you meet people now that don't hardly even know who Jesus is. That's the truth. And then you meet some who say, well, you know, we believe he was a great teacher and all of that, and he was a good moral man, and he did some great things. Friend, he was more than a moral man, more than a martyr to a cause, more than just a great person. He was God in the flesh, the Son of God, God the Son, and he is deity. And anybody that denies deity, John tells us, don't even bid them Godspeed. If they deny the deity of Christ, and try to win them to Christ, but don't say, God bless you, you're doing your thing, and that's all right, and I'll do my thing. No, that's not all right. We need to maybe witness to them, but if they don't believe in the deity of Christ, friend, they are off the wall wrong, totally wrong. We know the Bible teaches about the deity of Christ, and then they lie about eternity. They'll tell you that you, when you come to the end of your life, you're just annihilated, burn up like a piece of paper, and that's it. Or they'll tell you that you can be reincarnated and come back a number of times until you reach a certain level, or that you keep trying until you finally reach nirvana, or whatever it may be, or that you can be one of the elected 144,000 that are going to be able to reign and all. No, those are all lies, and they don't come out of the Word of God, and that comes from the devil. So we have to be careful about demons and demonic activity. Thank God a demon cannot overwhelm and take charge of a believer. Cannot do it. But they can sure give us a hard time. They can fight us and really give us a hard time. And they are real. Don't ever think that they're not real. They are real. And they can fight and give you a hard time. So demons, if we're not careful, will give them a toehold even as believers. Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Do not give him a toehold. If you see something happening and you know it's Satan tempting you, don't give him a toehold. If you do, he'll get a foothold, and then he'll have a stronghold, and you'll be defeated again. Don't do that. Just watch out. Now, as he said about the parents in verse 3, they were going to be totally faithful to God during that time, so much so that it would be that drastic. Now, these prophets, what are they going to act like whenever Jesus takes over and all of these things happens? Well, they're going to be disgraced, absolutely disgraced. And I find this very humorous as we read these verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. And it shall come to pass in that day, and I think we qualified that day, that the prophets, these false prophets, shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision, what they're telling, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, I'm a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. They're going to be so humiliated and so embarrassed and so unliked and so noticed that they're going to hide and go back to the farmhouse and say, well, after all, I'm just a farmer. I'm really not a prophet. And he says they're not going to wear the prophet's garments. Prophets used to have a recognizing characteristic about them. And one of those things was they had a mantle of rough, untanned sheepskin, or it might have been goatskin or something like that. And of course, that was what Elijah and Elisha had, and the mantle that he wanted from him, and let it fall on me. And it was symbolic of a true prophet of God. But these false prophets were wearing them, just like they wear suits and ties today, like other preachers, and stand in the pulpit, and they look sort of like them. But here, they're going to be ashamed to wear them. They said, no, I'm not going to put that prophet's outfit on. No, I'm going back to the farm. I'm going to get out of here because we know that God's not fooling with us anymore. He's going to clean it all up. And so he's going to do it. Now, how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to clean it up very quickly through Christ. Go back to verse 1 and look at verse 6 also. Verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then in verse 6, and one shall say unto him, as they're speaking to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I think that is alluding to the fact that they're going to recognize finally who Jesus really was. And that remnant is going to know who the Messiah was. And John 1:11 says he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. That was his first coming. And when he was here, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the first coming, there was just a small remnant that believed. When he comes back and does what he's going to do, there will be some that will be saved, and I think a larger remnant will be saved when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them in that day, and they realize and recognize finally that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they're going to receive him. There's a lot of contrast between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In the first coming, he came in redemption. The second coming, he'll come in revelation. In the first coming, he came in reconciliation. The second coming, it will be in recognition. In the incarnation, his first coming, and then his second coming, identification. In his first coming, propitiation. But in the second coming, proclamation. I am Jesus. I am God. I am the King of Kings. And what a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at the smitten shepherd and the scattered sheep. Very quickly, in verse 7, he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, that is equal to me, saith the Lord of hosts. That would have to be Jesus. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, that's a very significant passage of Scripture. And in Matthew 26, verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them. You see, we know that this was talking about Jesus, because Jesus later on said he was talking about me. And Jesus never lied in his life, did he? And so we know what he said in Matthew 26, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. Now who is he talking about? Himself. It is written. Where was it written? Zechariah chapter 13. It is written in verse 7 that I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He's talking about himself in the crucifixion. And so this was certainly referring to him. Now, one of these days, there's going to be this time when the Jews will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, which we've already read, I think, leads to that idea. In that truth, in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, like a death of his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to get it. They're going to realize who Jesus really is. And this will be the fulfillment of that day of atonement for the Jews. Verse 8 is very clear, even more specific about it. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. What a day that's going to be. And so one-third of the people, two-thirds, will not believe. They'll reject. One-third will get it, is what he's talking about, that remnant. And the same that asked, what are these wounds in thine hands? That's the group. And two-thirds will perish in the great tribulation, as we understand what the Word of God says. Well, in verse 9, these are going to take a stand, that one-third. And they're going to be faithful to the Lord. But they're going to be refined. All of this is going to happen as they're faithful to Christ. They'll make it through the great tribulation, because many Bible scholars believe these will be some that will be sealed. We know there will be some sealed. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And verse 3 says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. There are some who might not think it's the same group. Many Bible conservative scholars do. Now, how does that apply to us? The church today, given the whole church, and I'm talking about Christendom, real Christianity throughout our country and throughout the world, but let's just say our country, as we look at it, are a defiled people. A lot of Christians in the church has lost a lot of its salt power, a lot of its light effect. We just have. We haven't had a revival in America in many, many, many years. And we always go downward and deteriorate because of that kind of situation. Now, what do we need to do? Well, we need to repent. God's people need to repent. We blame it on the bars and the thieves and all those people. No, God says that his people need to repent. Now, if we do, does he promise forgiveness? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we, as God's people, will confess our sins, and God, a lot of times, you know what it takes for us to come to that place? God will put us through the furnace. Just like he refined them with silver and refined, they were refined, and he said, I'll try them as gold is tried. And then they will call on my name. Sometimes it takes the furnace of suffering before we'll do what God wants us to do. And that can be an individual, and it can be a country. I firmly believe that the United States of America right now is in a mess and going through the furnace of suffering because we, God's people primarily, are not doing or have not done, have not been as effective as we should have been. And what we need, what I need, what you need, what our church needs, and every Bible-believing church, and every Christian in America is what? Revival. I mean a real old-fashioned, we have to say old-fashioned now, because it's been so long since it happened. Old-fashioned revival. I've never seen one. I came close to seeing one, Dr. Barber, one time when Brother Gene Arnold was preaching out at a country church. And that thing broke loose, and I never saw anything like it before in my life. And I mean, adult men were getting saved left and right, and great things were happening. And I thought, man, I'd love to see a revival just break out in our church and all over the country. And I believe God has been doing some things in our church. There's some evidence of that, and we need to keep praying. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Don't think it strange if something strange happened to you. God allows these things to bring us to a place. Maybe things will get so bad in America that we'll have the passion and commitment and dedication that the Christians have in China and in some of the other countries, India, in other places where perhaps even as I'm speaking right now, somebody's being martyred in some of those places. It's happening all the time. But the church is alive and well in those countries, and they're powerful, and they seem to have a spirit of revival. And so we need to pray for it and follow the instructions of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And God will bring healing and blessing to the individual and to the church, to the family, to the nation that does that. If my people, whose people? His people. If my people, and I know this is Old Testament, but it applies in any, it's a principle of any age. My people, what you call by my name, shall humble themselves. That's what we don't like to do too much. And pray and seek my face. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin. And will what? Heal their land. God can heal our land. We Christians just need to get right with God in our individual lives, our churches, our families, and hopefully by God's grace in our nation. And God does that. And God is merciful. And we need to believe that. Let's stand, please. To us, I think God is saying, get rid of anything in your life that is an idol. And check out everything that is presented to you by the Word of God so that you don't get deceived by false teaching and false prophets. I'm telling you, there's a lot of it out there. And we have to stay in the Word. And I encourage you to do that. Father, speak to our hearts. We thank you for the lessons that you give us. We thank you for the hope that we know is ours. We thank you that someday, Lord Jesus, someday you're going to come back. And we would cry out tonight in concert with all of our hearts, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God, may you help us to check our lives, to have a revival, to get rid of anything that might hinder our close walk with you and our effectiveness as salt and light. Speak to our hearts. Have your will and way. In Christ's name, amen.